This is the second class in our 2019 discipleship class on the book of James. We're going to be covering James chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, James 1, 5 through 11. The first half of this class, the recording was lost, and so I'm re-recording it. The second half of the class, you'll hear more interaction with the class because we got the original recording. So, I want to begin by looking at James chapter 1 verses 5 through 8. This will be what we're going to look at the first half of the class. And just by way of introduction, I want to talk a little bit about biblical wisdom. First of all, what is wisdom in the Bible? And I think it could be summarized by saying that wisdom in the Bible is skill in godly living. Skill in godly living. And I think you can see this, for instance, in a passage like Proverbs chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, where it says, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity and every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil." So you see, this is just an example of how the proverb talks about getting wisdom and how wisdom will guard you from the way of evil and lead you in the paths of justice and righteousness and equity. So wisdom, in the biblical perspective, is skill in godly living. It, of course, involves understanding truths, but it's more than that. It's understanding truth that leads you down the path of righteousness. Now, in the Bible, you also see that wisdom is said to be very valuable, more valuable, as Proverbs 3, 13 through 14 says, than gold or silver. It's more precious because it'll lead you to things that are of far greater value than just the treasures of this world. As Christians, of course, one of the things we need to add in here is that definitively at our conversion, we have received wisdom from God in Christ. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Paul says, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So we see that in a very real sense, the gospel itself is described as God's wisdom, a wisdom that the world doesn't understand, but is true wisdom before God, and that this gospel of Jesus Christ is what we have come to know and believe when we are saved. And in that sense, we receive fundamentally wisdom from God when we were converted. But we also see in the scriptures in the New Testament, in a passage like Colossians 1, 9 through 10, that even though we have been enriched fundamentally with wisdom when we came to believe the gospel, in other words, we've been given wisdom from God in Christ, at the same time, we also are still in need of growing in greater wisdom, that is, in greater skill in godly living. So, for instance, in Colossians 1, 9, and 10, it says, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." So you see that there Paul can indicate that we as Christians need to grow in spiritual wisdom and understanding for the purpose of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. And that he prays for the Colossians that they would have more and more of this wisdom. And so that would be true of us too. We should be praying and seeking more and more of this spiritual wisdom for walking in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. So the question then is, how do we get it? How do we get this wisdom that we need to grow in every day? And that is what our passage in James chapter 1, 5 through 8 is all about. So in James chapter 1, verse 5, let's read these three verses together, beginning in verse 5. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, okay, so here we go. This is the answer to our question, how do we get wisdom? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Then he goes on to say, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So just to begin with, if you look at the beginning of verse 5, it says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. So, first point that we see here, how do we get wisdom? Well, when we need wisdom, we must ask God for it. Now, I just want to point out, too, that if even though James does have a practice throughout this letter of jumping from one subject to the next, to the next, to the next, and there's not always a clear logical order between the sections as if he's developing some kind of logical argument, but rather it's more like the Proverbs where you see he deals with distinct subjects from one paragraph to the next to the next that aren't necessarily inherently connected. But yet, we do see that it is helpful to look at, for instance, what was the previous section to this. And when we look at the previous section, you see that he was dealing with trials. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you experience trials of various kinds. Well, it's not surprising that in the next section, he talks about lacking wisdom and needing wisdom and how we get it. Because one of the times in which we feel like we feel our need for wisdom most acutely is during times of trials. So it's helpful that right after talking about trials, he then talks about how we get wisdom. And we see, he tells us how to get it. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. That's what he says in verse 5, the first part. Now, just a few implications to consider here. Notice when he says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask God. The implication is that the source of wisdom ultimately is God. We can't get it, for instance, through our own efforts alone. We can't get wisdom simply or merely through intellectual studies or through life experience or through religious activity, reading the Bible, going to church, saying your prayers. It doesn't ultimately come through anything that we do merely, but it comes from God. We also see we can't get wisdom merely from other people, you know, professors, philosophers, experts, gurus. Other people are not the ultimate source of wisdom. Ultimately, the source of wisdom is God. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. God is the ultimate source of wisdom. And notice the simplicity of how we get it. How do we get wisdom? Just ask for it. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. So when we lack wisdom, we should pray to God that he would give us wisdom. Now that doesn't mean, just so we clarify here, that doesn't mean that God doesn't use means to give us his wisdom. He certainly does. For instance, when we pray to God for wisdom, he may give wisdom to us through reading the scriptures, or through the counsel of another member of the body of Christ. Or he may give wisdom to us through our experience of certain trials in which we learn certain things. So he certainly does give us wisdom, but we cannot attain wisdom simply through our own efforts, but we must pray that God would give it to us. There must be a dependence upon God, an appealing to God in prayer for wisdom, and then he may give it to us through various means, but ultimately we must recognize that it's coming from him. But what a tremendous, simple truth. If you lack wisdom, just ask God for it. Just ask God for it. You don't need to go to some guru or read the right books. Ultimately, he may use means to give it to you, but God is the source. Pray to him for it. And then, of course, we have in the next part of verse 5 a promise attached to it. And I could summarize the promise this way. When we ask God for wisdom, he will give it to us. Where do I get this? Well, this is what James says next. After saying, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. He then says, and it will be given him. And it will be given him. So there's a promise attached to it. I don't know about you, but I have rested upon this promise and relied upon this promise many times when I've felt my need for wisdom and I've prayed for it, that I've appealed to this verse in my own soul and claimed this promise. Lord, you have said that if we ask you for wisdom when we lack it, that you will give it to us. Now the question, next question might be, well, how do you know that he will give it to you when you ask? Well, James explains, because of God's character. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So you can know that it will be given to you when you ask for it, that is wisdom, because the God whom you are appealing to for wisdom gives generously to all without reproach. That's how you can know, because of his character, because of his generosity and free goodness. So for instance, that phrase, who gives generously to all, reminds us that God isn't a great Scrooge in the sky. He's not a miser who is reluctant to give his good gifts, but rather he is a father, and he is a generous and good father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. And when it says that he gives to all without reproach, it reminds us that God isn't annoyed by our neediness, by the fact that we have to come to him again and again for our daily needs. That doesn't bother him. We're not wearing him out. He doesn't reproach us when we ask again and again and again. And so we can ask with confidence in his goodness. I think that it's likely that Jesus' teaching may be behind the teaching of James here. Remember that James is the half-brother of Jesus. He was acquainted with Jesus' teaching after he became converted. He clearly immersed himself in it. And I think you see an echo of James, of Jesus' teaching here. And when, for instance, in Luke chapter 11, verse 9 through 13, Jesus says, and I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So you see, I think when James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. It seems to echo the teaching of Jesus himself, who tells us just like this, ask, and it will be given to you. For your Father, your Heavenly Father, knows how to give good gifts to his children. And I think we also see it's helpful to look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, as another perhaps parallel to this, where the writer of Hebrews talks about faith and says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Here again, we're reminded of God's goodness, that when we trust in him to hear and answer our requests, when we seek him out with our needs, to trust that he not only is there, but that he rewards those who seek him, that he is good and generous. I think this causes us to step back and ask, what is our view of God? As we are encouraged to ask God for wisdom and to be confident that he will give it to us because of his generosity, we have to ask ourselves, how does this measure up with our view of God? Do we view God as a generous father or as a great Scrooge in the sky, who is miserly and reluctant to give his children good gifts? Do we view ourselves as the children of a father, or rather as the slaves of a master who is hard and withholding? And the way that we view God is going to affect our ability to keep this command, to ask God for wisdom. And secondly, we might ask, what keeps you from asking him for wisdom when you need it? Some might say, what keeps me from asking is a trust in myself, a self-reliance. I just tend to try to get things done through my own efforts. And that could be true. Or we're simply not asking God because we don't think about our need for him. We just trust in ourselves. Or we might be just too busy. Or we might, our view of God might keep us from asking him. We think he's too busy for us. And so this challenges our very view of God and encourages us rather to draw near to God with our need for wisdom and asking him every time we feel our need for wisdom and knowing that he will give it to us when we request it from him. But next, let's look at the next part of the passage in verses 6 through 8. And I might summarize what it says in these verses this way. In order to receive wisdom from God, we must ask for it in faith. In order to receive wisdom from God, we must ask for it in faith. You notice that verse 6 starts with the word but. But, in other words, you can ask God for wisdom and know that he will give it to you, but on one condition. And then the condition is let out in the next part of the verse. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. So we can know that God will give us wisdom when we ask, as long as we ask in faith without doubting. Now here again, I think we are seeing reflected in this verse, Jesus' own teaching, where Jesus says, for instance, in Matthew 21, verses 21 through 22, and this is just one example of many types of places where he says these things, it says there, and Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt. So there it is, right? James says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. He's reflecting the teaching of Jesus. If you have faith and do not doubt, Jesus says, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now, there's a sense, of course, in which James and Jesus are, when they say, let him ask in faith with no doubting, there certainly is a sense in which they're speaking with respect to believing that you will receive what you ask for. But I think in the context, of course, there is something else that is perhaps even a more stronger emphasis, and that is when it says, let him ask in faith with no doubting, he seems in the context to be referring to either trusting in or doubting the character of God. Because remember, he had talked about God who gives generously to all without reproach. And so here he seems to be saying, but make sure when you ask that you're actually trusting in God, that he is good, that he will give to you, and not doubting his character, not doubting his goodness, not questioning whether he is a good father who will give these things to you. And I think this, you can see this reflected in that passage that I cited from Hebrews 11:6. I think this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying, that without faith it is impossible to please God, and the one who believes must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. That faith is set in contrast to doubting the character of God. And I think that's the issue here. The primary issue, of course, it does pertain to whether or not you will receive the thing you're asking for, but the more fundamental issue is whether or not you're trusting in the character of the giver of God, or are you doubting his goodness? And so he's saying you can know that you'll receive what you ask if you trust in God as your good heavenly Father, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek after him, and that he will give to you what you ask. And I think that the principle, therefore, is that God will give us wisdom that we need when we ask for it if we are trusting in and not doubting his good character. if we're obeying the command to believe that he gives generously to all without reproach. But if we are distrusting God, the implication is that we won't receive what we ask for. And this is what James goes on to say in the rest of the passage, in the rest of verses 6 through 8. He says, for the one who doubts, that is, who doubts God's character, who distrusts God, who doesn't think that he actually is good and will reward those who seek him, for the one who doubts in this way is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now let's just unpack this a little bit. The one who distrusts God's character, who doesn't believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, who doesn't believe that he is good and gives generously to all, that one, the one who doubts, James says, is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And I think the issue there is, what he's getting at is that he's tossed about by his circumstances, that his trust in God is dependent upon whether things are going well or not. When things are going well, well, then he can trust God and say, yes, God is good. But when things are going badly, he can't decide whether he trusts God or not. He doubts whether God is really good if he's not giving him what he wants. So he's saying this is the character of one who doubts and doubts God's goodness, who distrusts his character. He's simply being driven along by his circumstances. And then he goes on to say he is a double-minded man. The basic concept there is divided allegiance. One commentator puts it this way: he's vacillating between trusting God and trusting the world or his own abilities. And I think that's right. There seems to be an idea here of one who claims to trust in God but then doesn't when the rubber meets the road, when things go badly. And, you know, ultimately, of course, this would be a trait of a non-Christian. It would be a characteristic of a false profession of faith. And because of the fact that true faith will be pure, it won't be a divided allegiance. It's actually impossible to serve God and something else. And divided allegiance is incompatible with true saving faith. And this, I think, is what Jesus means in Matthew 6:24, when he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In this case, the division is, and allegiance is between God and money, but he's saying, you can't serve two masters. You can't have a divided allegiance and truly be saved. You can't trust God for salvation and trust yourself or and trust things in this world. And so that's what being a double-minded man ultimately is all about. And then he says the results of doubting, distrusting God's character is that that person, that double-minded man who doubts the character of God, who distrusts God, that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. In other words, God is not going to be put to the test. He's not going to respond to our prayers if we're saying, basically in our heart, well, I'm asking you for this, Lord, but and if you give it to me, then I will trust in you. But if you don't, well, then I'm going to doubt that you're good. He won't be put to the test in that way. He will not hear the prayers of those who do not trust him, who ask, doubting his character and distrusting him when they ask. He requires undivided allegiance, a purity of heart, that you trust him no matter what. Now, all that being said, I want to emphasize that because that's the force of what James is saying. But of course, we do have to qualify it because James is not saying that Christians will be entirely free from doubt and distrust. We do see that even Christians fail in their faith in certain ways, like the Apostle Peter did. He had a moment of failure, of backsliding. We see that even the man in Mark 9:24 says to Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. In other words, there was true faith there, but he was struggling with doubt. And so I think what is happening here, what James is saying, is that ultimately, of course, a divided heart is incompatible with true saving faith. And that's why you can say that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, because at the end of the day, one who distrusts God is not truly saved. However, we know that we all struggle with unbelief, and we all can be assailed by doubts, but that doesn't mean that the fundamental disposition of our heart is one of faith and trust in God. It just means that we struggle with sin, including doubt and unbelief at times. And so this to us would be a call to rest in, to trust in God, even when things aren't going well, even when things are, when we experience various trials, even when we are assailed by temptations outwardly or inwardly, that we should have a fundamental disposition of trust. And when we struggle with unbelief, we say, I do believe, help my unbelief. But we don't give in to distrust and doubt. If we go down that road, the ultimate end of it is apostasy, if we continue to give in to doubts and distrust. And we will be exposed of not having true saving faith. And so in some ways, what James is saying here is he's emphasizing the seriousness of distrusting God, of not believing in his goodness, of not believing that he will give to you what you ask for. Now, of course, another qualification we have to make is that in the context, what James is talking about in terms of what we're praying for and what God will give us is wisdom. He's not saying that God has promised to give us whatever we ask for, whether that's a Ferrari or $10,000 or a perfect marriage mate in the timing that we want, or that we get accepted to this or that school, or that we get this promotion at work. He's not saying that whatever we ask for, God, it will give it to us. And if he doesn't give it to us, that just shows that he's not good. Of course not. We're talking about asking for wisdom here. Or in the passage where Jesus himself talked about asking and receiving and trusting that God is a good father and knows how to give good gifts, he says, he talks about God giving his Holy Spirit to those, his children, when they ask for it. So we're talking about things that are spiritual realities that we are praying for, like wisdom when we lack it. Spiritual things, gifts from the Holy Spirit that are according to his will, that are for his glory and for our good, for the service of Christ. When we ask for these things, we should believe that he is good and that he will give it to us, and we shouldn't distrust his character and doubt his goodness. And that is his point. To do that is to be very serious, and we shouldn't think that we will receive what we ask for if we're asking in that spirit. And so it's a warning to us.
When it comes to this passage, what is this passage promising that God will give in his goodness?
Wisdom,
right? So if someone is taking it and applying it to physical healing, you know, physical healing is its own thing in the scriptures. That, of course, we can pray for healing, and God has things to say about that. But Paul himself prayed 3 times, God, to remove the thorn in his flesh, whatever it was. It's likely, one of the most likely interpretations, I think, is that it was a sickness. Or he speaks in Philippians 3 of Epaphroditus being sick and almost dying. Well, Paul's right there. How come he didn't heal him? Did he not have enough faith? The scripture never promises that you're always going to be healed in this life if you have enough faith. And so I think there's a taking out of context of this passage, isn't that? Here he's talking about wisdom. And I think there you can see, if you're crying out as a child of God for wisdom to get through this situation, and you don't believe that God in his goodness will give it to you, you're not believing this promise, you know. It doesn't mean that the wisdom that he gives you is going to be necessarily what you want to hear, like he said, or it might be a challenge to you. But
what, yeah. I struggle with is, it's for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord.
Yeah, and I think,
you know, it was like, okay, but we're all at times double-minded and unstable. And does that mean God is not going to give me wisdom? I mean,
yeah, I think here he's getting at. At the end of the day, if the fundamental disposition of your heart is that you don't trust God, yeah. I think he's saying you won't expect anything from God because you're an unbeliever. It's similar between how in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, do not be deceived. You know, the sexually immoral, the drunkard, the idolater will not enter the kingdom of God. And you're going, holy cow, you know, like, I've struggled with sexual immorality at times. Does that mean that I'm not going to enter the kingdom of God? Well, he's talking about, he's not saying that a person who's a Christian will never struggle with those things, but he's saying that if that, at the end of the day, is the fundamental disposition of your life, you are characterized by that. And we know what we're talking about. There's a walking in that sin without repentance, right? Even if there's a profession of faith over here, if your life is characterized by that and there's no repentance, then ultimately you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a falseness to the faith. And I think that's what he's getting at here. He's saying, ultimately, if your heart is divided and you don't trust in God, you know, unless sort of your circumstances are going well, then he's basically challenging the very nature of your faith. Are you going to receive anything from God? Are you truly his child? But that, like I said, I don't think that means that he's saying that one who struggles with doubt at all is not a believer. And I think you could just, by comparing with other passages of Scripture, you can see that that wouldn't be the case.
Because God helped us when we weren't believers. You know, he drew us to himself. And
yeah, exactly.
Us, opened our eyes, and it was all of God.
Yeah, exactly. So. Keith.
Can you restate the definition of wisdom as you described earlier? Because I think sometimes we're asking for wisdom, but we're wanting a particular answer.
Yeah.
Even complete understanding. Why am I going through this? That's not wisdom. That's you're asking for the mind of God.
Yeah. Skill in godly wisdom, skill in godly living would be biblical wisdom. That doesn't mean should I move to Los Angeles or not? Should I take this job or not? Should I marry this person or not? That would be what we talk about, decisions that we're making that we're looking for guidance in very specific ways. Now, God gives wisdom even in those situations, right? He has things to say about who you marry, about what your values of your heart are, that will impact whether or not you choose to move to this new city or whatnot. But I think to think that he's promising that he's going to give us direct revelation regarding what we should do in all these different circumstances, I think that's you're right. That's important that we make that distinction, that we can't assume that he promises to do that in every situation. Yeah. Is that...
That helps, thanks.
Yeah.
Because sometimes we want an answer, and then we hear wisdom, and then we don't want to do it, so we ask for it again or something. So.
Yeah, yeah. I think the danger of looking for some kind of subjective revelation, right? I pray about it, and then it's very easy in that context. It's not to say that God cannot give us impressions upon our heart about things, and that those things might be truly from God, but they might not be. And I think we have to be careful that our own desires play in here. We could pray about it, and then we could really want to go, and we just say, I think the Lord is leading me. And now, he may be or he may not, but we have to be very careful about saying that type of thing, because the problem is we might just be following our own desires and rubber stamping it with the Lord. How do we know that sense in our heart is from God? And not just our own desires and that's where I think, you know, like if a young person comes to me and they say, I just don't know, there's this person and I like them. I just want to know if this is the one that God wants me to marry. And I say, well, God said in his word a few things about getting married. You know, one is they have to be a believer, marry only in the Lord. You know, they have to be a woman or a man, you know. Other than that, there's not a whole lot of revelation in Scripture about who you should marry. There is some wisdom principles, right, about what godliness looks like. Proverbs 31, the godly woman, or you want to make sure that not only are they a Christian, but what type of Christian are they? Do they share your deepest convictions regarding things like doctrine and practice? Those are things that are going to play in as well. With all that being said, I don't think that we should expect that God is going to zap into our hearts a sense, like a clear direction. Should I marry this person or not? And there's going to be, you know, like a sign or a subjective impression. You have the liberty to marry that person or not, as long as it's in accord with God's revelation. And then there's wisdom principles involved. Is it wise to marry this person or not? I think that's more the way we go, rather than thinking that God is going to give us sort of direct revelation. There's no doubt that he has in times past done that with people. And I'm not saying that can never happen, but I think that we need to be very careful going down that road, expecting that from God. Let's move on here because of time. I want to spend the last 20 minutes of the class looking at this second section here. But before I move on, let me just summarize the first section in James 1, 5 through 8. If I had to summarize the basic teaching here, it would be in every situation in life, especially in the context, trials and temptations, trials of various kinds, in which we find ourselves needing wisdom for godly living, let's ask God, knowing with joyful confidence that he will give it to us. Okay? In every situation in life, especially trials of various kinds, we find ourselves needing wisdom for how to live. Let's ask God, knowing with joyful confidence that he will give it to us. That's the first section here. Let's look at the second section. This section is about wealth, riches, and poverty. Riches and poverty. We'll see that as we go along, but I just want to start by saying this. And this is true in a number of fronts. When it comes to our lives as Christians, before we were a Christian, we were an unbeliever. And depending on what our life was like, maybe we grew up in a Christian home, so we had influences from a believing worldview in our life. Maybe we didn't. Maybe we're just coming straight out of the world. But one of the things that's very easy for us to do, especially if we're living in the world and then we become saved and we come into the church, it's very easy for us to take worldly ways of thinking and to bring them with us into the church. That could be worldly ways of thinking about money, about marriage, about child rearing, about church life, all those things. We don't automatically, when we were baptized, all those worldly ways of thinking aren't just washed away so that we no longer have those. Now, it's true. Our hearts are regenerated by the Spirit, and we have a posture of faith such that we're now growing in wisdom and understanding how to live for God. But we see that oftentimes these worldly ways of thinking need to be broken down by the Word and put off, and a new way of thinking put on. And one of the places in which that's true is with respect to money. Now think about how a worldly way of thinking about money, how it affects us, how it skews the way that we perceive both ourselves and others. So think about this. Christians can find themselves tempted to admire people who are wealthy simply because they're wealthy, and to look down on people who are poor just simply because they're poor. One of the ways you see this in the church is that people who are prominent businessmen or with a lot of education and standing in the community can often be the people that the church looks to be leaders in the church, just simply because of their respectability and their position in society. And essentially what you're doing is you're taking a worldly way of viewing things and bringing it into the church. Christians can be tempted to show favoritism to the rich over the poor. In fact, James addresses that very thing. Do you remember when he says, if a poor man walks into the church and you say, hey, sit down here at my feet. And then a rich man walks in and all you see is the fine clothing. And he says, if you say, oh, come and sit over here in this place of prominence. Well, he's saying Christians can be tempted to show favoritism to the rich over the poor. Rich Christians, so people who are Christians who are wealthy, can be tempted to feel proud, self-sufficient, condescending toward people who are poor. Oftentimes we can be blind to that. But oftentimes a poor person will see that. They see it in more wealthy people all around them in society, and they can smell it out in the church as well. Poor people, poor Christians, people who are Christians but are poor, can struggle to take the way that they felt in the world, inferior, resentful, envious toward people with money, and bring that into the church. So it goes both ways. There's ways that rich Christians are tempted to bring their worldly way of thinking about money into the church, and the same with poor Christians. And then often what can happen is that you can see churches that end up dividing along socioeconomic lines. A church that basically caters to other wealthy, middle class, upwardly mobile people, and to where a poor person comes into that church and they feel totally out of place and uncomfortable because the whole church is designed to cater toward people with money, right? And maybe they don't even think of it that way, but it's just been brought right into the church. So you can have churches that are just full of more lower socioeconomic people and churches that are full of more upwardly mobile socioeconomic people. And so there's divisions in the church along socioeconomic lines. Now, what I think the scripture teaches is, and what James is addressing here, is how Christians need to put off a worldly way of thinking about money and to put on a biblical way of thinking about money and how it impacts our lives. And I think that is what James 1, 9 through 11 is helping us to do. So, first of all, in verse 9, he turns to the poor in the church, and he's instructing the poor in the church about how they should think about themselves. Okay? And what it's going to do is it's going to stand in contrast to a sort of unbelieving, unbiblical, worldly way of thinking about yourself as a poor person, and how Scripture would teach a poor Christian to think about themselves. He says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." Now, first of all, you see from the word brother that James is talking about Christians, right? That's a way of referring to a member of the church. Also, the word lowly, that word in the English doesn't necessarily in our minds evoke material poverty. But in the Greek, that would have been a word that was associated with material poverty and the accompanying low social standing. It would have brought all of those together. Materially poor and therefore poor in society, a lower socioeconomic class. So he's speaking to poorer, lower socioeconomic class Christians. And his urging of them is to boast, and the word just simply means to brag, to glory in, to rejoice in his exaltation. In his exaltation. And you say, okay, what is he talking about with respect to his exaltation? I have to think that James, once again, has the teaching of Jesus in mind here. Do you guys remember how the Beatitudes speak in some ways to these things? In fact, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's interesting that in the corresponding sermon there in Luke chapter 6, often called the Sermon on the Plain, it doesn't say poor in spirit, it just says, "Blessed are the poor." Now, I think that obviously poor in spirit is a characteristic, a heart characteristic that Jesus is advocating for his disciples. That often did characterize the materially poor, but he's saying disciples should have a poverty of spirit. But then notice that you go on. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They should be satisfied." All these are sort of ways of talking about people in this world who suffer, people in this world who don't have much in the eyes of the world. And he's saying Jesus gives to those who mourn, those with a poverty of spirit, those who with a lowly mindset, those who are desperate and needy, he gives to them this high standing. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. So he's pointing to the identity they have in him as his disciples, in his kingdom, and in all that they will receive in his kingdom. There's that future tense, for they shall be comforted. They shall be satisfied. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They belong to his kingdom, and they might have struggle, mourning, hunger and thirst, neediness, lowliness in this life, but in the life to come, in the age to come, in the kingdom, They shall possess the kingdom and all of its blessings. And I think that it's something along these lines that James is appealing to when it comes to lowly Christians, poor and low socioeconomic class Christians. He's saying to them, in order to avoid feeling inferior and resentful and envious of the rich and all those things that you struggle with as poor people in the church, he's saying you ought to focus on the riches that you have in Christ, upon your exaltation in Christ as his disciples. The fact, for instance, that yours is the kingdom of heaven, the fact that you shall be in the age to come comforted and inherit the earth and be satisfied and receive mercy from God and see God, and you are called sons of God. In other words, Jesus did that, right? He took people who were lowly and despised and rejected in this world, and he gave them dignity, and he bestowed upon them his kingdom. He gave them an inheritance in the age to come. He lifted them up. And I think this is what James is saying to poor believers. You should focus on that. You should glory in that. That's what that word boast is. Glory in. Rejoice in that. In the exaltation that you have. And I think the implication is as disciples of Christ, in Christ. So rather than taking your worldly way of thinking and saying, because you're poor, now you have a sense of inferiority and resentment and envy, not allowing that to govern you, focusing upon the exaltation you have in Christ. Does that make sense? Any questions on that before we go to the next one? Okay, now this next one is tricky. And some of you might disagree with me on my interpretation of this. There is debate about this. But let me just, first of all, write down verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Now, let me write out the next verse. And it's shorter. It says, and the rich in his humiliation. Now, let me just write it out this way. Now, the reason I do this is because I believe that as a good Jew, many in the Jewish scriptures, you would often see the use of Hebrew poetry. So much of the Old Testament is Hebrew poetry, whether it's the prophets, the Psalms, or even in the writings. And Hebrew poetry, often it's the primary mechanism was parallelism. And I think that James, being a good Jew here, steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, is utilizing parallelism. Do you see the parallelism? Lowly brother, the rich in his exaltation versus humiliation. If this is the case, then what we would see is that there's a few things that are being supplied by way of implication, because there's a parallel here. So James is saying, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. And then by implication, you would say, and let the, that's supplied by implication, let the rich, and what else would be supplied? Boast. Here's the key. You have lowly paralleling with rich. But if there's a parallelism here, then brother would also be implied in his exaltation. So you'd have two main things supplied here. The command, let the, and boast, so let the boast. And then also this word brother. Now, this is where the debate comes in. Some people say that because of the way that James talks about him, how the rich, like a flower of the grass, will pass away, the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And they say, James couldn't possibly be talking about a Christian there. That has to be talking about an unbeliever and how the rich are just going to fade away. And it's true, later on in the book, what complicates it is James will talk about the rich several times, and at other points it's clear that he's saying that they persecuted Christians. He's talking about them as unbelievers. But I argue that in this particular context, it seems like he's talking to, first of all, lowly, poor brothers and giving them instruction. And the parallelism would indicate that then he goes to talk to rich brothers, and then he gives them instruction. And I would argue that even in the, later on in the chapter, James does seem to indicate that there will be rich people in the churches that he's writing to. Because he goes on to talk about partiality. He says, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor brother comes into your assembly. In other words, he sees that in the assemblies of the church, there will be rich brothers and there will be poor brothers and sisters. So I think that he doesn't, it's not like he's has this idea that all rich people are wicked. And we would all, by the way, be in trouble if that were the case. But rather, he's seeing a dynamic in the church. Both rich and poor tend to bring their worldly way of thinking. So he's saying, here's the way you should think instead. Lowly brothers, lowly Christians should boast in the exaltation you have in Christ. And then the parallelism would indicate that rich brothers should boast in their humiliation. And if that's the case, the humiliation that he would be talking about is the lowliness, the lowly standard, the being brought down a notch that we all experience through our relationship with Christ as we come to believe the gospel, as we come to faith in Christ. And so what kind of humiliation do we receive when we come to faith in Christ? Can any of you think of things? In what way are we humiliated or brought low as we come to faith in Christ?
We look at our possessions differently.
Okay. Yeah. We and what way do we look at them?
That they don't mean anything. I mean, that our faith and our belief in God, in Christ, is worth more than our possessions.
Our identity is reshaped, right? We now, in the world, our possessions gave us standing and status and power. In the church, that doesn't translate. Our standing is in Christ and who he has made us to be. So there's a humiliation that goes on there when, for especially a rich person, and this is a struggle for people with money when they come into the church. Now, all of us in one sense have money compared to the rest of the world, but it's a struggle for people, for rich people, to not take the same mindset they had in the world. I'm somebody because of my wealth. And to not bring that right into the church and expect that, you know, the pastor should come and talk to me and I should have a certain standing in the church because of my wealth and my standing in society. No. But not only that, think about it. What does Jesus say? He says, take up your cross and follow me. In other words, that same, when I went to the cross, I bore shame and being despised and forsaken in the world. And you too. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross. You're going to have to die to yourself and bear the shame that comes with following me. Or whoever would be great among you must be your servant. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. If I did that for you, that should be true of you as well. Or unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. Wow. So even the apostles, the greatest men in the church, do you remember what did they call themselves over and over? Paul, a slave of Christ. In other words, the point is there's a humiliation that comes as we begin to follow Christ because we now, our fundamental identity is that on the, it's this dichotomy. On the one hand, we're in Christ, we have unsearchable riches. But on the other hand, however great we thought we were in the world, we don't boast in ourselves any longer. We boast in Christ and we consider ourselves his bondservants who are willing to suffer and to die for him. And so there's a path of humiliation that we walk. And he says, it seems to me that what he's saying is to rich brothers, just like he's spoken to lowly poor brothers, to rich brothers, in order to avoid thinking of yourselves the way you did in the world, condescension, pride, self-sufficiency, and all these things, you should boast, you should glory in the humiliation that you have when you come to follow Christ. And he says, the reason why you should do that, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away, the rich person. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. In other words, You should glory in your humiliation, not in your worldly wealth, because your worldly wealth, it ain't going to last. Whatever you have in this life, he says, in the midst of your pursuits, you're going to fade away. And he compares us, even using, I think, the imagery from Isaiah chapter 40, to like the grass. And I've said this before, you can go out to your own lawn in the morning after the sprinklers have gone on and you're like, man, it's looking good. And then you come home at the end of a 110 degree day and you're like, man, my lawn looks bad. I got to get the sprinklers on. Even within a day, there can be a withering. And he's saying that's what we're like. And that's what our riches are like. So don't boast in them. Boast in, think about and put on the mindset of your humility in Christ, your lowliness in Christ and who he is, not in yourself, not finding prestige and power and position in your wealth. That's not going to last. Find your identity in Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but when you look at the world out there and you realize, I forget what the average income of people in the world is, just across the board, something like $7,000 a year or something. So relative to that, if you were to say, where do we all fit in terms of the category of rich and poor? Oh, we're filthy rich, right? All of us. And you might not think of yourself as in that way until you maybe travel and go to a third world country or a developing country and then start to see the way that you think about yourself and the things that rise in your heart as a result of just the fact that you are a wealthy person in the world. There's a danger for us to feel proud, to feel self-sufficient, to be condescending toward the poor. And what James is saying is, don't bring that way of thinking into the church. That's foolishness. Your riches are not going to last. They're going to pass away. And what do you do to avoid that feeling? Boast in the humiliation that you have in Christ, your dependence upon God as his creature, your guilt and corruption as sinners, your redemption all through grace by the cross, your identity now as Christ's slave, your dependence upon his grace, how the cross that you so love will be a scandal in the eyes of the world, and that path of suffering and humiliation that you have embraced in following Christ. Glory in those things. Make that more your identity than allowing your worldly wealth to shape the way you think about yourself. So let me just summarize this principle of this section here, verses 9 through 11 on wealth and poverty. As Christians, we should think biblically about money by glorying in who we are in Christ, both our humiliation and our exaltation, rather than boasting in our worldly wealth or finding our identity in our worldly wealth, whether that's poverty or riches. Now, I think we're at the end of our time here, so I'm going to end it there, but I would encourage you, if you have questions or you want to follow up, please come talk with me afterwards, and I'm glad to interact. So let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for the wisdom that you give us in your word. We thank you for the way that you have spoken to us soberly, straightforwardly, through your servant James. And we pray that you would help us to understand this book and also to take it to heart, Lord. Pray that you would renew our minds with your word by the Spirit. And help us, Lord, even as we think about wisdom, help us to see our need for wisdom and to be prayerful for wisdom, even as we attend to the means by which you grant us wisdom. But and then also, Lord, as we think about our worldly wealth, our money, and whether we're poor or rich, that you would help us to take to heart that we would not allow our money or our position in terms of our socioeconomic standing to define our identity, but rather, if we're poor, to boast in the exaltation we have in Christ. If we're rich, to remind ourselves of the humiliation that we have in Christ, so that we might think according to the word rather than according to a worldly way of thinking. And so, Lord, we ask these things. Father, help us to apply these things in our life by the Spirit, not to earn our standing before you. We know that Christ has paid the full debt for our sins, and we are not trying to establish our own righteousness by obeying these things, but rather as an overflow of who we are in Christ. and the calling that you've placed upon our lives. So we ask your blessing in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.